do.
Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we do have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no concentrating any problems or any of the details of life that you may have that may be upsetting you at this time, and a reminder not to talk or to move around as the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to be together before your throne as your royal family in this particular local assembly, and we ask that you will guide us and direct us in your word tonight. We thank you for the opportunity and another day that you have provided, full of logistical grace, to also provide us with your word free of charge and as much of it as we would like. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will enlighten and guide us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we take a bit of an aside here, before we move on to verse 11 in John 15, and that is the fact that none of this works unless, as we can go back to John 15, 1, we have to abide in the vine. And if we don't abide in the vine, and the only other alternative is to abide in the cosmic system, then we will never have the doctrine, we won't have the love, and as the Lord is going to show us, we will not have the happiness that God has earned for us. And Jesus Christ set aside his own happiness on the cross so that he could endure the misery of the cross, and that is so we could have his happiness. And so, as I said last night, we had to be killed. How does God kill your old nature without killing you? And he found a way through Jesus Christ as a substitute. But he gave us, through Christ's substitute, we gain eternal life, but we also gain everything that he had in that precious soul of his. And part of that, and perhaps the most wonderful thing about it, is his joy, the very joy that he had. And that's what he's going to show us, that we can be filled with it in John 15:11. Now, we must understand that we cannot live a life in the cosmic system and expect to have any of this. No one can lose their salvation, but you have to understand who you were made to be at the moment of salvation. And at the moment of faith in Christ, at the moment of salvation, the believer is baptized, not water baptism, but baptized by God the Holy Spirit. This means, as water baptism does mean, to be completely immersed. You are completely immersed in righteousness and, of course, immersed into union with Christ. And this, of course, you don't have to have the ritual of water baptism to have this. This comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 4 states it clearly that there's one baptism. And so the baptism of God the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. And by this action of God, which of course is done through the completed work of Christ on our behalf, you have been separated from the dominion of the kingdom of darkness and the old sin nature. Before salvation, you are under the mastery of the kingdom of darkness and under the mastery of your old sin nature. And that's why an unbeliever who lives in certain lifestyles of sin in the world sees nothing really wrong with it, because they don't have a nature within themselves that has an actual, not an affinity for the things of the world, but actually a repulsion of it. And because of your new nature, there is a part of you that absolutely is disgusted by the things in the cosmic system. And we're going to see tonight that Paul's going to make a case. We're going to use the Corinthian church as an example. That, you know, what those who are still dead do, why would we do that if we're no longer dead? In other words, if we're no longer enveloped in death as we were before salvation, and now we have life, which is current positional truth, why would we return to the things that those who are dead live in? And he's going to make a case for the fact that if you do that, and believers do, you can't lose your salvation. It's very clear in the Bible that you cannot lose what God has given you in position. It's positional sanctification. That cannot be taken from you. But as one who has been positionally set apart from the world, Paul's case is going to be, why would you go and live with the rest of the dead ones when now that you are alive? And so it's not so much, you know, I was thinking of an example today where, you know, I could do things because my father wants me to. And I can say, well, I do that because God wants me to. And that could be your motivation. And you might get things accomplished with that motivation, but you can really only go so far. But if your motivation is truly, I do this because I am that. I am a new creature in Christ. I do things, I do the commands, I guard the commands of God because of my status as who I am in position. That's a completely different motivation. I'm not just doing a system of things because God tells me to, and I don't know why I'm doing them. I don't know the reason behind it, but I'll just do them anyway. And I just kind of go through the motions. Whereas if you truly do know who you are in Christ, you will live in that love because I am that. You know, it's like a picture. Say you were born into a noble family and you're going to be a prince when you grow up. You are the prince. And, but, you know, what they would teach you in a noble family, if, you know, there aren't really too many noble families around anymore, but back in feudal societies a few hundred years ago, there were plenty of these families all over Europe and such. And they would train you, you know, they'd train the little kid in the code of the nobility of that family. And a little kid wouldn't know why he's doing what he's doing. He'd just do it. And, of course, you know, he'd probably get disciplined if he didn't. So he would do it. You know, he would learn history, he would learn language, he would learn how to fight and ride a horse and use a sword and be militarily trained. But he really didn't know why. But then all of a sudden, as he grows and he becomes an adult, he starts to figure out that I've been trained to do this because this is what my family does. This is what separates us from the rest of the families on the earth. We're nobility. And so we live by a higher code. You know, I'm wearing this coat of arms on my shirt, and I always just thought it was something cool as a little kid, but now I know what it means. And so now I do what I've been asked to do because I know who I am. And that's a big difference from then just going through the motions. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit sets you apart from the world. And it sanctifies the believer, and we'll see what the word sanctification means. It means to be set apart. the baptism of the Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer who at that moment is set apart from the world. And he becomes a member of the body of Christ and a member of the church. And please notice I put church there as a capital because I'm referring to the church at large, not just any individual local assembly, but as a member of the body of Christ. Now the believer as such has a part of himself that no longer has an affinity for the world, but he does gain an affinity for righteousness. You are actually a slave to it, whether you know it or not. Living in the righteousness of God, which amounts to really guarding the commands, which was the topic of John 15:10, is impossible for anyone who is still under the yoke of the cosmic system. You have to abide in the vine is the command, not abide in the cosmos. Now, a believer can ignore his affinity for the plan of God and for the righteousness of God. Absolutely, people do it all the time. And you can be drawn into a lifestyle in the cosmic system. You can't lose your salvation, but you will gain misery. And the reason why you gain misery is you're like that analogy I used last night of a bottle of salad dressing. You have to keep trying to make miscible oil and water, and they will never mix. They will never mix. And so in the cosmos, you will be on a frantic search for happiness because you're trying to find or reconcile really who you are in Christ, because that's who you are now. And now that you are in Christ and you're trying to reconcile who you are with a system that you've been completely separated from, and it's never, ever going to work. So, as we stated in your in 1 Corinthians, there was probably no church that was more mired in the cosmic system than the Corinthian church. Corinth was ancient Greece's most important city. As I mentioned, it had a perfect port. It actually had three ports, and so it was a link between Rome and the East. It was in the first century. It was a navy town that was filled with legalized gambling, legalized temple prostitution, and many business opportunities. Roman armies destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, but Julius Caesar ordered it rebuilt in 44 BC, and he populated it with freed Italians and slaves from every nation. And I find it interesting, because slavery is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians, that a slave, when he was freed, if you got your freedom as a slave in Corinth, you were just set free. And it was known that there were many of these freed slaves just kind of roaming the streets. They had nowhere to go. They had no money. They had nothing. And they just kind of roamed the streets as homeless people. And I find that interesting because you've been made a slave now of Jesus Christ. And that's your sanctification means that you are now in the royal family of God. You're not just a freed slave who God says, all right, you're on your own. Go find what you can find. You have a master. Those freed slaves in Corinth didn't have a master. You have a plan. They didn't have that. God has provided for you so that you aren't running around with nothing to do and trying to scrape and get by. So be that as it may, the merchants flocked back to Corinth. It became a melting pot of about 500,000 people, about 500,000 people from all corners of the world, with no singular cultural background, because they're from so many different places, there was really no morality. And so it was, perhaps, as a city, the most relaxed place that you could go. It actually was known for its philosophers, because pretty much anybody could say anything. And it was a place of free thinking. It was a place also of great immorality. This is what the Church of Corinth now is made up of, and people from all kinds of different backgrounds, and most with no understanding of the damages that cosmic involvement can do. And it does damage the soul. However, they are sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling. Skip down to verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Please notice that sanctification, righteousness, and redemption all flow from Jesus Christ. So the Corinthians are saints. They are set apart. The question begs, why would God go to such lengths to separate us from this system? It's because there's no lasting happiness in this system. And what good father wouldn't want his children to enjoy the happiness that he enjoys? And we as parents who have learned a thing or two because of time, look at our young children who are making the same mistakes that we did and searching in all the wrong places for happiness. We exhort them to do things not as I have done, but as I say, because I have learned from my mistakes in the past. And you want your children to enjoy the happiness and the maturity that you've gained. How much more so with God? And who has God's happiness but him alone? And of course, he has desired to share this with his children. If we're mired in the cosmos, we can't have it. It's a system, it's a fallen system. It's a system that has been fallen. It is ruled by a fallen angel who actually hates God. He is Antichrist and is filled with fallen creatures that are on a frantic search for happiness. John 16, verse 11 says, "In concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Who is the ruler of the world? It is Lucifer, Satan, Diabolos, call him whatever you want. No one really knows his name. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, is the god of this world. And therefore, as such, there's no happiness in it. Temporary happiness. You know, and he does desire to provide happiness for the creatures. I mean, he wants to be like God. He's not interested in people sinning. He's not. He's interested in making life fun for his creatures. And so he distorts, but he can't do things God's way. So he distorts God's principles, which, of course, he can't make up any on his own. But he doesn't see his stupidity in it. And he distorts God's systems. He distorts marriage. He distorts sex. He distorts everything that God has provided for us to enjoy. And he's trying to make it his own way. And the more he tries to make it work, the more he screws it up. And he cannot handle what he has taken upon himself. So the church, which are really the name, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And ekklesia means to be called out. We're called out ones in Christ. We're his royal family. We're actually his gift from God the Father for his success on the cross. It's a community of disciples. Not discipleship. That's a false doctrine that you cannot be saved unless you fall under the category of disciple. There's so many attacks against the grace of the gospel. However, disciples mean that we're all students. If you remember that word, it means to grow gradually. It means to learn, and it means to put in the time, day in and day out, to learn the word of God. And we have been torn from the clutches of the world. However, the ecclesia, or the church, still lives in the world. But it is a body with its own sphere of sovereignty and its own claim to freedom. And so we must remain on the side of the church. And when we're not on that side, we must rebound whatever personal sin took us away and get right back into that side. And what I mean by that is the community of the disciples. Now, I don't mean any physical place. You know what I mean, the pre-designed plan of God. Now, you're in look down at 1 Corinthians, or turn to 1 Corinthians 14:33. What is the church made up of? That's kind of a funny question. Which, you know, a bunch of us nasty, rotten sinners, right? Yeah. That not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many mighty. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, it's true that God is not a God of confusion. Of course, God is a God of peace. But I want you to notice here just the small part at the end. The church is made up of saints. And it's not a specific group of believers, as has been distorted by the Catholic Church. And I've told you that before. But you know, as to become a saint, you have to perform two miracles according to Catholic lore. And first you have to perform a miracle while you're alive, and then you have to perform another miracle after you're dead. That's why. That's a tough one. That's a tough one to pull off. I was at a holiday thing with my family, and someone was asking my daughter about Saint so-and-so. And my daughter's like, you know, she's brought up in doctrine. She's like, who's that? And she doesn't know. And it was some popular saint. I don't know. I can't remember. And this person in my family turned to me, again, this is when they love to call out that I'm a pastor, and they give me the, I can't believe that your daughter doesn't know who the saints are. And I just look and I go, well, you know, I dropped the ball on that one. Because at that point in my relationship with my family, I was just not going to get into it. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior is called a saint. There's no such thing as particular sainthood. We're all saints. And if you ask this person, what does saint really mean? I had no clue. I wasn't going to do that. But you know what saint means. It's the Greek word hagios. This is the noun. And it is the same, it's hagios. Now that I have a program that tells me how to pronounce Greek words, I'm trying to get them right now. Not that it doesn't really matter, but hagios. And it means those who are set apart for God, by means of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, and called to live in purity, holiness, and uprightness of the Word of God. See, there's a calling upon your life, And as John and I were talking about this last night, an appointment is the call is also means. You've been appointed to something. And the appointment is to something far, far greater. I mean, it doesn't even appear in the same scale as the cosmos. That old life has been crucified. Your old nature has been crucified. The world to you now is dead. And if you're trying to reconcile your separation from the world with living in the world, you will never make it work. And you can waste 50 years of your life trying to make it work before you wake up to the fact that it never would and never could. And you know who did that? Our good friend Solomon in the Old Testament. He writes Ecclesiastes when he's an old man. And at Ecclesiastes, that book that he wrote, which is an amazing document that God inspired to be in the Word of God to show us, that Solomon went on a frantic search for happiness, trying to reconcile who he was. Now, he wasn't in Christ, but he was imputed with righteousness because he was a believer, and he tried to make it work in the cosmic system. And it never did. And it wasn't until he was a very old man that he finally said, you know what, this has all been a waste of time. He wasted decades of his life. And the warning here is, of course, Paul is going to warn you through me, don't waste your time here. Don't go out there and try and find it out experimentally. Take faith in the Word of God and know that it's never, ever going to work. You are saints. You have been sanctified as for God and set apart. Now the verb hagiosune, well, hagiosune is not the verb. It's hagiosmos. Is that it? Hagiazo. I've forgotten for some reason, but the verb means to be sanctified. So again, in 1 Corinthians 1, you don't have to turn there. It says to those who have been sanctified, and that would be hagiazo. It is hagiazo. It would be, that's the verb. So it's the same thing. It's made a saint. Sanctification means that you're made a saint, set apart from the world. Now, as such, set apart from the world has been, the world has not, as of yet, been judged. Has it? It hasn't been judged yet. The world will not be judged until the end of it all, at the great white throne judgment. The unbeliever will not have his day in court until the great white throne judgment. But the believer has been judged. If you believed in Christ as your Savior, you've been judged. And your judgment fell upon Christ. Because when he died, you died. When he was resurrected and justified, so were you. And so you've been judged, but the world hasn't been judged yet. And so this indicates, again, you're separate. You're not of the world. And there are three types of sanctification. First, we have positional sanctification. That is separated from the world by election in Christ. That is one decision. Believe in Christ as your Savior, and you are positionally set apart for God forever. Then there's experiential sanctification. This is your lifestyle in what we would call phase two of the Christian way of life, after you're born again until the day you die or the rapture, walking in a manner worthy of your election. That's Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of what you've been appointed to, and that's experiential sanctification. Now, experiential sanctification takes a zillion decisions. That's a day in, day out. Am I going to live in the cosmos, or am I going to live separate from the cosmos while I am also a beacon or an ambassador for Christ to a lost and dying world? Ultimate sanctification is the eternal state in a resurrected aristocracy. And that, of course, comes with the first one, positional. Ultimate sanctification, again, is a result of one decision to believe in Christ as your Savior. The tough one is the second one. And it's not really tough, it's just you got to make a decision. And when you make this decision, you know, your old sin nature is in you, and he knows what's going on. Your old sin nature is not an actual person. It's more like a cancer that is in every cell of your body. And as such, when you get momentum, and you say, I'm not going to live in the cosmos anymore, your old sin nature knows you're making that decision somehow, some way, and it's going to fight you. It's going to fight you. It doesn't. The sin nature wants the cosmos. That's where it was born. That's where it was from. When you're in the plan of God, You've got a nature within you that has been displaced or evicted from its home state, and it wants to return because there it's comfortable. And so that's what it wants, and it's going to fight you. It's part of the opposition. And as I had a point on the board yesterday, those who do not fight the opposition don't know what it's like to endure. They don't know what it feels like to gain that endurance that comes with fighting opposition. See, the Lord fought opposition. He knew what it was to endure. And he had fought so much opposition all the way up to the cross that when it came to the cross, he was ready and prepared for it because he knew how to endure. And so he set aside, as like we saw in Hebrews 12:2, he set aside his own joy so for the place of the misery of the cross, and he endured the cross. And we are called to run our race with endurance. And so, yes, there's going to be a battle within you. And you'd say, well, this isn't easy. God said it was supposed to be easy. It is easy. God has given you the power. It's just not always comfortable. You know, when your sin nature is fighting you and fighting you and fighting you, sometimes you're just like, all right, you know, you just want to get out of the fight and just say, all right, I'll give in. Whatever, just leave me alone. But you see, you've got to fight it and fight it. Now, if you lose the fight, grace is always there. Grace has always got your back. You rebound and recover. But if you're remaining as a lifestyle in the cosmic system, you're never going to have experientially set apart from the world. And so the Corinthians had a difficult time making a distinction that is needed. If you are positionally sanctified, the argument is, by God, why not live in that sanctification? If you're not living in the sanctification, you're living in a world that has been separate, that you've been separated from and made dead to. So in experiential sanctification, the believer recognizes his sanctification. He abides in Christ. He guards the commands. He abides in the sphere of Christ's agape love. And of course, I'm summarizing John 15:9-10. He recognizes his sanctification. You know, there's no point in me living in my flesh. There's no point. I mean, I've got to lay aside that old man and put on the new. And because that's who I am. And as such, I will abide in Christ, John 15:1, and I will guard the commands, because that is my wisdom that keeps me out of the cosmos and in the plan and abides in the sphere of Christ's agape love. And the promises, as we'll see when we get to verse 11, is that if you abide in Christ's agape love, his happiness will be made full in you. And that, to me, even after 20 years of doctrine, still blows me away. I am just astounded by the fact that God found a way to take the very happiness that he has and share it with a fallen creature. But of course, to do so, he had to kill. He can't do it if your old man is still alive. If your old man is still a part of you and alive, it's impossible. So he had to find a way to kill it without killing you. And so how he did so was to become a man and have himself really killed. Spiritually and then physically. So you must be aware of and believe in and execute the truth that you have been separated, what you have been separated unto is infinitely better than what you have been separated from. Again, you must become aware of it. First, that's the first key, is just awareness. That's what we call perception. That's the perception part. And then you must believe in. There's the metabolization part. And then you have to execute. That's the application part. So it's really perception, metabolization, and application of a truth that what you have been separated unto, which is unto Christ and on the earth, his phenomenal plan, and is that which you have been separated to is infinitely better than what you've been separated from. Now, for those of us old enough who've been into doctrine long enough, and have had our little vacations in the cosmos, sometimes for years at a time, we can promise you that there's no fun left in that place, and that there's no affinity of my new creature for that place. I got born again and saved in 1990, so I'm going on 22 years. And boy, I've had my times in the cosmos, plenty of them, and some for extended periods. Some I bought a one-way ticket, you know, and didn't plan on returning. And there's all it causes is more misery. And as God says to us, you do evil against your own body. You honestly hurt yourself, not only in your soul, but you hurt yourself physically. Because the soul cannot be separated from the body. If you hurt the soul, psychosomatics is absolutely true. If you hurt the soul, you hurt the body. But and as new creatures, again, we have no affinity for that. And so we've got to come to a point where we become aware of, we believe in, and then we execute it. And you have to come to a point where you say, no more. No more cosmos. It doesn't mean you're not going to become sinless. You're going to have your times in the cosmos. But when this becomes true, there's short times where you know and you get very sensitive to the fact that you're not in the plan anymore because you feel the pain and the misery and the confusion and the nonsense of what you're involved in, and you always have rebound at the ready. And I don't know about you, but it took me a long time to learn how to rebound and not feel guilty about the same sin that I was committing again and again and again. I must have read Colonel Thieme's book, Rebound and Keep Moving, about 8 million times. Because I couldn't get it through my head not to be guilty, because I was brought up with such guilt. And again, that's what we call those wheel tracks. You've got neurological pathways that have been set by your environment and sometimes by your genetics, and they've got to be undone. And that's what the Word of God is there for. And God gives you time to do so. You have your own race. You're not racing against anybody else, but you must run your race with endurance. Endurance means not quitting. So once your wheel tracks have been released and new ones have been formed, you come to a point where you desire, and you know why. I mean, you want to share in God's happiness in His plan. At salvation, a contract was signed by God the Holy Spirit, which cannot be broken. And it was told, go to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians 1, verse 13. That this contract between you and God has been sealed by God the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be broken. The world wants you to believe that this contract can be broken, but it cannot. You can never undo what God has done for you at salvation. Never, never. You can never not be a new creature. To teach that you can lose your salvation is to teach that you can lose everything that God did for you. The 40 things he gave can actually be undone, that were given to you at salvation. When it's clear in 1 Peter that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And yet people teach that evil, evil doctrine. None of this can be undone. Well, God the Holy Spirit doesn't sign a contract and then tear it up. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, that's it, yes, faith alone in Christ alone, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And here is title as one of promise. It means that's a genitive, it's possessive. It means that God the Holy Spirit is one that has promises. And the promise here, God cannot undo a promise. If he does, he's not God. And the promise is here that because you have believed, please notice there's no works involved. It is believe in the gospel of your salvation. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the seal is his seal, and that's his seal is a signature. That's how they would ratify a contract in the ancient world. And please notice in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. He has been given as a pledge of our inheritance. On that contract are all the things that God has for you. All the election is God's desire for your life. And what he desires is his highest and best in your life. Predestination is the way that he provides it. Predestination is God's provision for your life so that you can fulfill that election and that appointment that God has given you, and fulfill it. And in that fulfilling, you will receive all that God has promised. And so the inheritance here, the greatest part of it, we see inheritance, we think of riches and wealth and all that kind of stuff, and that's fine. It's involved. Material blessings are certainly involved in God's escrow. But what's greater the material blessings themselves, the relationship blessings, or the perfect happiness of God. You see, material things and relationship things, if you don't have capacity for them, they end up making you more miserable. Because what happens with a creature is they, say, a relationship, right? A guy finds a beautiful girl and they both fall in love. It's springtime's coming. That's when it sometimes happens, right? And it's all lovey-dovey. And he says to himself, this woman is going to make me so happy. And how long does that last? It doesn't last long. And then what happens is, because she didn't make him happy, he resents her. And also gets diminished himself. And so he ends up more miserable than before he even met her. And he hurts her because he puts her down for not fulfilling him, as which was unfair to do to her anyway, or to any person. God, what a burden. You know, hey, it's up to you to make me happy. Whoa, said that to me, I'd be out the door in 2 seconds. I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't take that burden. I'm having a hard time with my own happiness, thank you. But still, I mean, you end up more miserable than when you were started with the blessing. And this is why God doesn't bless until there's capacity. Because, yeah, it'll give you pleasure for a season. That's, you know who wrote that? Solomon wrote that. That's Ecclesiastes 8:8. Sin, yes, it does give pleasure. Many things, worldly things, whether they're sin or not, give pleasure for a season. But in the end, you're more miserable. And God knows that. And that's why God doesn't give them until you have capacity. And it's unfortunate. Even believers, and I know plenty of them who are out there in the cosmos, they're believers, and they're searching for happiness in all the wrong places. A believer must clearly define the frontier between himself and the world. You must know that frontier, a line of demarcation. That when you cross that line, you have rebound at the ready, and you get back to your own frontier, which is the plan of God. There's nothing for you in the cosmos. The boundary between the world and the church, unfortunately, has become fuzzy in many, many places as the world has bled into the church and the church has bled into the world. But the place of the church in the world is to be calling out. That's why we're still here. The place of the church in the world is to be calling out reconciliation. And doing so in God's truth, God's love, and God's happiness. I don't witness to the drunk by becoming a drunk. I don't witness to a homosexual by becoming a homosexual. I don't witness to the conniver and the thief by becoming a thief. I don't say, hey, look, you and I see eye to eye because I'm just as much involved in the cosmos as you are. That is not what Paul meant when he said to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile became a Gentile. What Paul meant is that he didn't make an issue out of things that were not important. Because, and we'll see, Paul's going to talk about that. What is important is the gospel. And we should never bring up sin in a person's life because, hey, look, they're mired in it. They don't know the difference. And we were there. In a way, there are brethren. They're still in the fire. And we've been given a doctrine of reconciliation to snatch them out. Now, of course, we don't snatch them out. But we have the privilege. And what probably the greatest reward that a believer could ever have is to see someone go from death in the cosmos to life in the plan of God because you had the privilege of giving them the gospel and they believed. You see, the church, while not of the world, is in the world. And as the Lord said, it's a city set on a hill. And if a big city is set on a hill, everybody can see it. Go to Matthew 5:13. Many people dismiss this passage because parts of this passage is for the millennium, for the Jews. That's true. This is a Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, whatever you want to call it. But the truth of this is really through every dispensation. In the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded or called to represent Jehovah to the world. The same is true for the church. The same will be true in the tribulation. The tribulation is again a Jewish dispensation, but who's there spreading the gospel throughout the whole world? 144,000 Jews. They don't grow up spiritually and then run in the house and close the door and draw the shades and say the plan of God is all about me. No, they spread it. They spread the truth. And when you spread the truth, because you live in the truth, you spread the truth and you have agape love. You spread the truth and you do possess God's happiness. You will be a much more effective witness than one who is giving the gospel, but is also soaked in the cosmos. Like verse 13, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, the good works do refer, of course, always to mental attitude is always first. And good works come by means of fruit. And where does the fruit come from? If you abide in the vine, you will bear fruit. And then my Father, the vine dresser, who will put you through some deserved suffering, will strengthen you, and therefore you'll bear more fruit. And by bearing much fruit, you will glorify my Father. We take it all the way back. Where am I supposed to be? Just abiding in the vine, in the plan. And God will bring into your path all kinds of people who are ready to hear the gospel. It may be a lot. Don't go by numbers. And you get into legalism if you do that. Are your good works going to turn unbelievers into believers? That's silly. Of course not. But your lifestyle of doctrine, your lifestyle of confidence, your lifestyle of love that is so separate from the world because the world can't possess that kind of love will put you on the correct side of the frontier so that when you call out to the ones on the other side, you're on the right side. It's one thing to say, hey, jump into the water when I'm in it. And I say, hey, jump in, the water's fine. If I'm on the shore with you and I say, jump in, the water's fine, and you're completely dry to the bone, I'll say, well, have you been in there? It could be freezing cold. I'm not going in there. But what if you're in there already? You say, jump in, the water's fine. Because you're there. It has nothing to do with legalism. But grace does not, as people say, you can't teach grace gives a license to sin. God gave you a license to sin. It's called a volition. Grace doesn't give people a license to sin. Grace gives you a license to serve. And as one who serves God, and you have truth, and you have love, and you have happiness, the unbeliever is going to see it. And whether he sees why, which he can't really, because he can't understand it. There's nothing. He's in the cosmos. He can't understand it. But he sees in you some part of integrity, and it makes your witness so much more effective. Men from time to time, not all the time, because we're invisible heroes. People aren't always going to see your motivation and why you do what you do. Men will from time to time notice that you do not behave like the rest in the cosmos. And then when you say, you know, you give the gospel, they will listen. But, you know, if you've done, I've got stories of myself that I don't want to reveal, but yeah, I'm just going to leave that one alone. Men will from time to time notice that you do not behave like the rest, which is usually true. Now, when you actually become much more noticed is when you're under extreme pressure. People will notice, whoever is around you. And extreme pressure can come in both adversity and prosperity. If you, you were in great prosperity and someone saw that you handled your finances with grace and integrity and you gave and you were gracious, that's a lot different than the rest of the world who just pretty much hoards everything that they have. Now, I told you the story once. I went golfing with a friend of mine and he brought a friend. And we would take turns. Mike and I would take turns. Mike Pavia would take turns paying for each other. And I think it was my turn. Who knows? It's usually whoever gets there first. We don't care about money. So we pay. And he had a friend. Yeah, I paid for him. The guy was insulted that I paid for him. But you see, I was like, hey, dude, forget it. It doesn't matter. What should he have noticed is graciousness. And say, Where do you get that from? Why do you do such a thing? And don't forget, there is definitely a certain kinship that you have with the unregenerate world, as a believer once was in that bondage. By that clarity of thinking, the saint becomes an ambassador of the church, which has its true residential address. You know, where's your address? Where's your, not the one on your license. You're a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. You have politouma privileges. You are a citizen of heaven. That's our true residential address. Somewhere in the New Jerusalem, there's a mansion with your name on it. And so you call out to those who are still under the slavery of the world and the slave market of sin, and your call is to be reconciled. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this does return us again to our definition of agape love. It is seeing value in another. It is seeing the potential to be delivered from the slave market of sin that the unregenerate is hopelessly and helplessly a part of. He's a slave, and he doesn't know that the door has been opened. He doesn't know that he has been purchased. He doesn't know that the price for his freedom has already been paid. And so that is the privilege that we have. Now, isn't it amazing that God would devise such a plan? That Christ would actually leave the earth in resurrection body, not remain, but leave the earth and sit at the right hand of God, and then leave us knuckleheads behind to communicate who he is. It's crazy. Yeah, I remember Mark and I, Mark's my good friend. You know Mark, he's probably my best friend in the world. And him and I are a couple of idiot yahoos, you know. We always were. The first time they opened the church, they start the church where it is now, GBC, that was an empty shell. And there was, you know, they invited people down to work to get things moving. And they saw the Ray Almeida Sr., he saw Mark and I come up, and he was like, whoa, look at these two. You know, what are we going to have them do, you know? They gave us, like, the most menial jobs they could find. And we did them well. You know, we did our thing. And then Mark gets promoted to deacon, and I get promoted to pastor. And I remember one time, you know, we say it all the time, but there was one time where we were sitting down and we were just talking, and it was, how did that happen? You know, a couple of idiots like us actually get promoted, and of course only in God's plan, because it's a God of grace, would that possibly occur. You see, there's in everybody, there is value, and no one is excluded. Right? We come from all different walks of life. We have different personalities. Where you have strengths, I have weakness, and vice versa, and we're all different. And yet there's this amazing unity where Christ in this body, and that's why God the Holy Spirit uses that analogy, is that we are united one to another. And if we have the same mind through doctrine, we will have the same purpose, the same goal, despite the fact that we're all very, very different. And as such, we become ambassadors to the world. And Christ said it in John 17 in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer, where he said, the world will know you because of your love for one another. And you get back to that agape love. By having that love, you not only see the value in another, but another just might see value in you. And so the world is the world. The world is the world. And the church is the church. There's a deep, deep truth for you there tonight. The world is the world, and the truth is the truth. And yet the word of God must go forth from the church into all the world, proclaiming reconciliation and that the Lord possesses all things. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says he's the firstborn. It actually means the preeminent one amongst all. And by him, all things were made. And all things belong to him, and all things were made by him. And the unbeliever is out there in the world, and he just doesn't know that. Now, of course, it's presented to him, and people say no to it. That's their choice. And it's unfortunate. And yet we are always called to be this. So look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, please notice the plural of things. This just means anything. This is the cosmos. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. No, I don't want to live in the new things, Lord. I like the old ones. Come on. Seriously. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not made to live in the old things anymore. You have no affinity for them. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's your ambassadorship. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's why no sin should ever be brought up when you're witnessing. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we have a ministry of reconciliation. God has given this to us. And here, when God ever gives, it's always a gracious gift. It's not a gift with strings attached. And so don't put yourself under the bondage of you've got to, you know, witness to this one and witness to that one and go knock on doors and such and such. As you grow up spiritually, you will become a tremendous witnesser. You will have no embarrassment. You will have no, I'm losing words tonight, but you know what I mean. You have no inhibitions. That wasn't the word I was looking for, but that's a synonym. You'll be a great witnesser. You'll see the need in people, and you'll see the value in people. And you will become one who has using this. Please notice again in verse 18 that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So your ministry as an ambassador is not to be a burden. God doesn't give burdens. God takes burdens. God gives graciously. And so you have the marvelous privilege of that the church, being a part of the church, that you proclaim reconciliation to the world. That does no way mean that you become like the world. You're separate from the world. And much like the Corinthians did, and you can go there, that's actually our next passage. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. The Corinthians said, we're not of the world. Paul taught us we're not of the world. So let's not associate with anybody in the world. And don't believers do this? How many, I'm not even going to say the denominations, but you know them, who separate themselves into their own little community, and they have no contact with the outside world, and they say to them, you know, they their children are in their own schools, and they don't venture out into the world. They sit in their little commune, whatever you want to call it, and they say that this is us being spiritual. And don't get me wrong, there's benefits to it. And the benefit is, I've thought about this, the benefit is with kids. And what I mean by that is, if you're all in one big society, or however big it is, and all the kids are going to the same schools, and the kids are brought up with the same culture, and all the parents agree that there should be a certain lifestyle, those kids are put under more restrictions. And so they don't get in as much trouble as the rest of us used to do. And so they say, you know, I don't. And again, if you're a parent, you put your kid in a public school, private school, it's up to you, of course. But we're, as believers, we are to be in the world. Did Christ not display himself publicly? Did he die on a cross, like under a tent, so that no one could see? He visibly, physically, showed to the world the love of God. There's no greater love than that. And of course, it went dark when he was dying for the sins of the world, because judgment is a matter that is private to God. I'd say that's why he didn't get on the cross, and then he was only up there for 3 hours. You say to yourself, why was he up there for 6 hours when the judgment of the sins of the world only took place from noon to three hours? Why did God put him up there at 9 o'clock in the morning to noon? Because God wanted to show publicly his love. God wanted the Son of Man to be lifted up, and so that the world could see him. and that the world could see that God was a God of love and a God of reconciliation, and not the wrathful tyrant God that so many other religions portray him to be. Though our bondage to the world was once held in common with the unregenerate, we are still apart. we are still set apart to live by means of doctrine and love and happiness and the happiness of God, all of which are not a part of the world. The world doesn't have any of this. So though our bondage to the world was once held in common with the unregenerate, we are still set apart to live by means of doctrine, love, and happiness. Some then say that they will completely separate from the world, but this is incorrect. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul there is a little comedian. If you want to not associate with the immoral, you've got to find a way to get to heaven, because that's the only place where there is anybody like that. And please notice what is described. Covetous. That's a lust for what somebody else has that you don't. Swindlers, idolaters, those are the people in the world. Yes, we associate with them. Do we become them? No, not at all. And please notice where he does say separation. And we talked about this, and you do have agape, impersonal, unconditional love, seeing the value in someone else, the potential in someone else. However, there has to come a time if someone is like Paul will describe here that we should not associate. But in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, believer, if he should remain or if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. Which in reference here could mean the communion table, but it does not actually clear. But he certainly says don't associate with them. Now, if you were called, well, it doesn't matter what people call you, but if you were classified as an idolater, that doesn't mean that, you know, last year sometime you had a few seconds of idolatry. Okay? If you're called an idolater by God, it means it's a lifestyle. If you're called a drunkard by God, if you fall into that category, it's not because you had a few too many at last year's Christmas party. Okay? All right? We all slip. We all fall. God's very clear about this. If you say you have no sin, you call God a liar. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10 is very, very clear that we're born in sin, and that we perpetually do commit personal sin. However, if you say that, yes, I am a believer, and in the context of the first century, there was much more known about people. People weren't as disconnected as we are in our day and age. They knew a lot about each other. You're saying, yes, I'm a believer, I'm very positive towards God, but it is well known that that person lives a very immoral life. Well, one or two things have to be wrong. So he says not to associate. And God, this isn't the topic of separation isn't our topic right now. But with the separation comes a bit of consternation or embarrassment in the person. And that might lead them to recover, to rebound and recover. You know, there's a situation also in Corinth with a man who was having an affair with his mother-in-law. Not mother-in-law, his stepmother, his father's new wife he was having an affair with. And the Corinthians were all celebrating this. It was like, isn't God's grace wonderful? We can do whatever the heck we please. And Paul said, kick him out of the church. And it wasn't for the fact that, well, first, you can't have a church and have like it filled with immorality. You know, it's just not going to work. Now, we all have touches of immorality. Some of us could be very immoral, but if we don't know anything about it, that's your business. Right? We're not to go prying into people's lives. You have the privacy of the priesthood. But if visibly in the church immorality is rampant, then you are hindering the communication of doctrine, and you're hindering the growth, the spiritual growth of people's lives. And so if there is someone who is like that, Paul says to not associate with them. And for what reason? The same thing that happened with the guy who was committing adultery with his father's wife. He recovered. You know, if that man is doing what he's doing and everybody in the church is celebrating it, how does he know that he's hurting himself? And again, what does God want for us? He has separated us unto himself to have his love and to share his happiness. By being perpetually in the cosmos, which is these kinds of lifestyle in the cosmos, we're never going to find any happiness in that, but we are forfeiting the very inheritance that God has given us. And he wants us to recognize it and not to be ignorant to it. And in some cases, with some people, there has to be separation. So we'll have to close there. I have to leave you hanging there. We'll pick it up right there. What Paul is going to get into with the Corinthians is, here you guys are saints. Here is this cosmos. And the people in the cosmos are destined for death if they don't become believers. He's going to talk about unbelievers. So why would you, as one who is set apart for God, live in the same lifestyle of those who are going to perish? And say, well, Paul, it makes no sense to me. And that's what he's trying to get across. We'll pick that up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have again provided us with more doctrine. And we continue to be appreciative of everything that you have continued to teach us and relate to us concerning your wonderful plan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Speak to a dream that I